profoundly significant on a cosmic scale for our whole world. And we tend to miss this, but time and again in these verses, Matthew alludes to bits of the Old Testament, and especially, we'll see a bit later on, to Psalm 22. And it's Matthew's way of showing us that everything that has happened before this moment, before Jesus' crucifixion, everything God has been doing with the world and with his people has been leading up to this moment. And that everything that has happened since then flows from this moment. Here's the centrepiece of history. A bit like on a wedding day, Richard and Sam. Sam's not here tonight, but Richard will be thinking about this. A bit like on a wedding day. Everything that happens either leads up to or flows from that moment where the couple stand at the front and they say their vows to each other and the minister goes, "I pronounce them man and wife, husband and wife." It's a bit like that here. Matthew wants us to see this is the centrepiece of history. This is the turning point in history. But it's not just significant on a cosmic scale. It's not just significant for our world. He wants us to see this is so significant for us as individuals too. Notice verse 54 again. Notice what happens there. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And that is just a remarkable moment because no one has really grasped that is who Jesus is in Matthew's gospel so far. His disciples have had a couple of good moments where they've come quite close, but by this stage they've lost all confidence in Jesus. They've run away. They've given up on him. And yet here is one of the hardest, toughest men you could ever meet, a centurion. The guy in charge of the squad of soldiers that put Jesus to death. And not a Jew, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And somehow as he sees Jesus die, he gets it. And he realises exactly who Jesus is. Maybe you're still looking in on Christian things. Maybe you're still weighing them up, trying to work out whether you think they're true. Maybe you've been following Jesus for years now, for absolutely ages. Well, this centurion's reaction reminds us, doesn't it, that we will never ever get a better view of Jesus than we do here. If we want to see what Jesus is like, look here. This is the place to go. So let's just pause for a moment and pray, shall we, before we dive deeper into this chapter. Let's just pray that wherever we're at with these things, God would help us and open our eyes so that we can see the truth, just like this centurion did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for giving us the privilege of looking back on these events. Especially of being able to look back on them knowing how they turned out. That they turned out well, so well. We're sorry that so often these things just wash over us. We're sorry that so often our familiarity with these events breeds contempt. Sorry that so often we get distracted by other things and we don't give these things the attention they deserve. Please forgive us for that and please help us now as we look again at the Lord Jesus and see him. Please help us to see him better than we've ever done before and to reach the point that centurion did of recognizing who Jesus is and what that means for us. Maybe even to recognize those things for the very first time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things for us to see this evening. You'll see them on the handout. The idea is that tonight's points kind of work together to make a bit of a sentence. So first, Jesus is the King. Second, who suffered. Third, to save. Jesus is the King who suffered to save. That's what we're aiming at this evening. First, Jesus is the King. Maybe you noticed as we read, kingship is all over chapter 27. All over the chapter. So verse 11, Jesus stands before Pilate and Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replies. Or glance on to verse 17. "Which one of these two prisoners do you want me to release to you?" Pilate asks the crowd. "Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Christ simply means anointed one, because back then that's how you marked out people who were going to be kings. You anointed them with oil. It's a kingly term. Or look at verse 27 onwards, where the soldiers have their Abu Ghraib moment with Jesus. Notice how they mock him. It's not just that they mock him, it's what they do that's significant. They dress him in a robe like a king would have worn. They push this crown of thorns down onto his head. They haven't got any scepters lying around, so they find a staff and put that in his right hand. They kneel in front of him, just like you do with a king. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say. Or look at the notice that Pilate has placed above Jesus' head as he hangs on the cross. Verse 27, what does it say? "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Sorry, verse 37. And then look how the Jewish leaders mock him in verse 42. "He saved others," they say, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him." And okay, you might be thinking, there's only one person in this chapter who really thinks Jesus is the king, and that's Jesus. Pilate doesn't. Nor do the Jews. Nor do the soldiers. So why does Matthew keep this theme going? Why does he give it such prominence in the chapter? Well, the reason is this. Matthew loves his irony. He loves holding truths up for us to see in slightly subtle ways. And that's what he's doing here, because Matthew knows that as all these other people mock Jesus for daring to say that he's the king, really all they're doing is drawing attention to something that is actually true. You could be forgiven, couldn't you, for thinking, how on earth did Jesus end up here? How on earth did a guy who had shown such authority in the years before, who always knew exactly what people were thinking before they said it to him, who could calm a storm, drive out demons, heal scores of sick people, even raise some people from the dead with just a word, how on earth did someone like that end up the victim of a sham trial and a judicial murder like this? And it's even more puzzling when we think about what happened immediately before chapter 27. It might be worth reading chapter 26 later on if you get the chance. Just read chapter 26 and notice how Jesus had actually predicted exactly what was going to happen to him and exactly when it would take place. How Judas would be the one who would betray him. Peter would deny him. See how it wasn't really a case of the people coming to arrest Jesus and managing to track him down. It was Jesus who said, "Right, up we get, let's go and find them." Who's running the show through all of this? Through Jesus' betrayal and his arrest and his trial and his death? One very true answer seems to be Jesus is. It's all happening exactly as he said it would. And it's Matthew's way of showing us he really is the king. That thing all those people were mocking him for is true. But secondly, he's the king who suffered. And there is no missing that theme in this chapter, is there? He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's got this whole crowd of his countrymen, fellow countrymen and women, screaming for him to be crucified. He's flogged, verse 26. Which reads a bit like an incidental detail, doesn't it? But it wouldn't have felt like one. Being flogged was about having a whip with several strands of leather into which people had worked bits of metal and bone. And just being beaten with it over and over again. People who were flogged had their backs torn open, vital organs exposed. And then he's the victim of these soldiers' cruelty. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it, what groups of people can sometimes find themselves doing when they're in a position where they've got a little bit of power and it's very unlikely they're going to be called to account for what they do. And Jesus isn't just mocked by them, he's spat upon, verse 30, and then they take this staff and they beat him around the head with it. Can you imagine how that must have disfigured him as they just beat him over and over again? And then we get to verse 35. Matthew reports Jesus' crucifixion in such a matter-of-fact way. "When they'd crucified him," he says. And there is just a whole world of agony in that little phrase. Crucifixion is hideous. You've probably heard it was so bad the Romans never inflicted it on their own citizens unless they managed to get Caesar's approval, his personal approval. It was that bad. nails tearing through your flesh or catching on your bone, either in your wrists as you slump down in exhaustion or in your feet as you try to push yourself back up to take another breath. And there Jesus hangs. And he's mocked by everyone who passes by, verse 39, by the religious leaders, even, verse 44, by the people, the men who were crucified on either side of him. And it's hard to imagine anything worse than that, isn't it? Imagine that had been you, though, hanging there. Imagine that had been you. What would you have cried out? I don't know what you'd have cried out. Probably, my hands, or my feet, or maybe after the flogging, my back, because that's where we'd have felt the pain, isn't it? Notice, though, what Jesus cries, verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is the opening line of Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was around. Read Psalm 22 later as well. Just notice how many of the events surrounding Jesus' trial and crucifixion get predicted back in Psalm 22 as well. But why does Jesus scream these words? It had all gone dark at midday, and now 3 hours later, just before the darkness lifts. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cries. Why? Because that's where he most felt the pain. Darkness in the Bible is very frequently a symbol of God's judgment, of being cut off from him and being abandoned by him and of having him pour his wrath on you. And Jesus knows that's what he's just gone through. His own father has judged him. He's turned away and he's poured out his anger and his wrath on him. It's bad enough, isn't it, when an acquaintance or a colleague suddenly turns against you unexpectedly. It's horrid when it's a friend. It's awful when it's someone you love, who you thought loved you. It's the kind of pain that never really goes away when that happens, isn't it? So can you imagine how awful it must have been, how painful it must have been if you're God the Son and you've always had this perfect relationship with God the Father for the whole of eternity? All you've ever known is God the Father pouring love and adoration and affection in your direction. And then suddenly you realise your own Father has turned away. He's rejected you and abandoned you to judgment and is pouring not love and adoration but wrath on you instead. These words Jesus cries in verse 46, they remind us it wasn't just physical suffering that Jesus endured at the cross. It was a whole world of pain that we can't even see. It's not a popular idea these days that as Jesus hung on the cross, God was somehow focusing his anger at people's sin down on Jesus. We often sing that great song, don't we, In Christ Alone. Maybe you can think of it right now. And it's got those two lines. They go like this. For on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. I was just at a church service recently, and where a Church of England bishop who was at the front of the church very visibly refrained from singing those lines. Not popular. Stuart Townend, who wrote those words, says that he has had countless requests to change that line in the song, but he refuses to do it. Why? Because he knows there's no getting away from what Jesus is talking about when he screams out those words in verse 46. We might be squeamish about it, but Jesus knew what he was going through. He knew his own Father was judging him. Yeah, but hang on a minute, you might be thinking, that's just not right, that just doesn't fit. I mean, maybe there are some people who do deserve to be rejected and judged by God in these kinds of ways, but not Jesus. Because it's the last thing he deserves, isn't it? Okay, we know the Jewish leaders hated him, but back in his trial, chapter 26, they hadn't actually been able to pin anything on him until they got some false witnesses in to find a charge that might stick. Notice verse 4 of chapter 27, even Judas who betrayed Jesus had suddenly realised the enormity of what he'd done. "I've betrayed innocent blood," he said. Verse 4. "Why, what crime has he committed?" Pilate asks the crowd when they were demanding that Jesus be crucified, because Pilate could see Jesus had done nothing wrong. So why does Jesus have to suffer like this? Well, that brings us to our third point. It's because he's the king who suffered to save. Jesus is the king who suffered to save. We saw just now how Matthew really loves his irony, how he loves showing us truths in slightly subtle ways. Now we know that. Have a look at verse 42. I'm going to pick it up in verse 41, but notice 42. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the religious leaders, they mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him.' 'Look at him,' they say. 'He said all these great things about himself. He's done all these wonderful things to help other people. He said he'd come to save people from their sins, but when push comes to shove, he can't even help himself.'" And it does look odd, doesn't it? Why is it that someone who could get a storm to stop and demons to flee, who could even raise people from the dead, why can't he get himself down off a cross, fix his own wounds, dust himself off and just walk away? What stops him? Why does Jesus stay there? And those religious leaders spoke more truly than they knew, because as Jesus hung there on the cross, he did have two options. Save himself or save others. And the reason he stayed there was to save people like us. Just imagine for a moment what all of these things must have looked like from Barabbas' point of view. Barabbas is the terrorist, the rebel, the robber that the crowd wants Pilate to release instead of Jesus, once they realise Pilate's in a releasing prisoners kind of mood. I guess he's a bit like a low-level Bin Laden character, this Barabbas guy. I don't know what you think about the death penalty, but if ever anyone deserved to be on death row, it probably was Barabbas. Imagine what it must have been like for him that morning. Imagine, can't you, what it must have been like for him waking up on the day this all happens, knowing that by the end of it, he, Barabbas, is going to be dead. That somewhere in Jerusalem, three crosses are being made, and one of them is for him. We don't know, but maybe Barabbas was held pretty close by. He probably was. Maybe he could hear through his cell window the crowd shouting in verse 21. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked Pilate. "Barabbas," they answered. "We want Barabbas." And maybe that was when it hit him. He still had a chance. What if this guy Jesus could die instead of him? You imagine what it must have been like for Barabbas, can't you? There in his cell, hearing the footsteps coming towards his door, watching the door open, wondering what's coming next. Which way has Pilate gone? And then realising he's free to go. I don't know, we're not told, but do you think Barabbas maybe followed the crowd up the hillside later that day? Stood there perhaps and watched as the nails that should have gone through his hands and feet went through Jesus' hands and feet instead? Stood and watched as hours later Jesus cried out and died, before he, Barabbas, headed back home to enjoy the rest of his life? We're not told. But imagine he had. Imagine what it must have been like watching this innocent man die and knowing that's why he was free. And that is such a brilliant picture of the Christian life. That is what being a Christian is all about. It is about seeing this innocent man, Jesus, dying on a cross and knowing that is why you're okay. knowing Jesus went through all this so that we don't have to. Knowing that if we trust him, then all the divine wrath and judgment and anger that people like us deserve for the way we've rejected God, all the bad things we've done, is not going to be poured out on us, because it was poured out on him as he hung there and died. Look at him, those religious leaders said. He saved others. He can't save himself. Precisely. He didn't save himself because he wanted to save people like you and me. We get very nervous these days, don't we, about other people who claim to have authority over us. We get really edgy, don't we, when we suddenly discover that there's someone who we're just expected to do everything they say because they've got this position of authority over us. Most of us, we tend to be happy enough with kings and queens, but only if they're kind of neutered kings and queens, constitutional monarchs who don't really have any power at all. And that means we can be pretty cagey, can't we, when we suddenly find ourselves face to face with Jesus and realise he really is claiming to be the king, and not in some sort of weak, neutered constitutional sense, but in the sense that he really does think he's got the authority to call the shots over our lives, over every little bit of our lives. I mean, who knows where Jesus might lead? Who knows what Jesus might do with us if we let him take charge? One of the things I've learned is that you've always got to be a bit careful about using Lord of the Rings illustrations, because people can very quickly get the impression you're really, really into this sort of fantasy stuff. I'm not, but I did quite like the Lord of the Rings. And there are these two characters in the first part. A guy called Boromir, who is the very proud regent of the city of Gondor, who is going to take over as Gondor's king when one day his elderly father dies. And then you've got Aragorn, who, as the film goes on, you gradually realise is basically the true king of pretty much everywhere, including Gondor. And Boromir hates Aragorn when he meets him, because he knows that ultimately Aragorn is the one to whom Gondor really belongs, and Boromir doesn't want to give it up. That's his little place of power. That's where he is someone. And he sees Aragorn as a threat. But as the film goes on, they get to know each other, and Boromir gradually grows in his respect and his admiration for Aragorn, until as that first film finishes, Boromir lies dying, wounded in battle, with Aragorn kneeling over him. And Boromir's last words are these: "I'd have followed you anywhere, to the ends of the earth, my brother, my captain, and my king." Because he has realised Aragorn isn't just a king you have to follow. He's a king worth following. You will know where you're at with Jesus, I guess. Maybe you've heard Jesus' claim on your life and you're just thinking, no way. Absolutely no way. I can see others follow him, fine, that's up to them. I'm not doing that. Maybe you're increasingly suspicious that actually Jesus might be telling the truth when he says he's the king. But you can see what a massive thing it would be to admit that and to hand yourself over to him, so you're just taking your time to think it through. Maybe you have committed yourself to follow him. Maybe you've been following him for decades now, but you're struggling right now with something he's led you into, or something that you think maybe he's going to lead you into, you don't like the look of. And you're wondering what you've done. Do you see what Matthew is saying through this chapter? Look at the cross. Christianity is about the arrival of a king who says we have got to follow him, who demands our allegiance. But it's about the arrival of a king who is worth following too. King you can trust, because he's a king who came to die. And there aren't many kings, are there, who have given their lives for their followers? There are absolutely none, so far as I can tell, who've given their lives for their enemies in order to turn them into their followers. But that's what this one has done. And wouldn't it be brilliant this Easter to be able to say, not just that you know Jesus says that he is the King who suffered to save, but to be able to say, Jesus is my King who suffered to save me. Realising that melted this hard centurion's heart. And let's pray that this Easter it would melt ours too. Let's pray together as we finish. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to stop and think about these things. And we pray so much that each of us here this evening would one day be able to say, not just that we know Jesus says he's the King who suffered to save. We pray that we would be able to say we know he's our King who suffered to save us. We thank you again for what the sight of the crucifixion did to this centurion. And we pray that you would do something very similar in us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.